9:15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching. Teaching is salvation through faith which is in Christ, that's the doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So therefore, there's a skillfulness, call it an intelligence, in the way the Old Testament stories are read. So the first thing is to understand the Christ story and find the Christ story in those stories. You mustn't find the Christ story as their story. No, find the Christ story in the stories. And you won't get confused, not in any way. As we have seen, you won't in any way get confused. So there's a skillfulness and intelligence in the fulfillment of Jesus, in the fulfillment of Jesus' incarnation, death and resurrection already, helps the latter-day Bible teacher, that's today's Bible teacher, to see how the apostles, you know, like I said, the woven culture, that they saw those stories and saw what is called the sufferings of Christ and the glory afterwards in the content of what they said, and also how much those, while the prophets from Exodus down will just use it in utterances practically, this will be seen in what they believed. So it's in what they believed is called the gospel, and exemplify, like I said, the example and the pattern in how they lived. And we saw, and we will see, as you read the stories, don't get lost in the historical fact of it. The history becomes only needed where Christ's story is well understood. The first thing is to see the Christ story. And you know, right from when we started looking from Genesis, we saw it all through and read through to where it got to Jacob now. You will see the element of the gospel where your eyes should be on the ball. God's promise. You will always see God's promise in whatever they never had. And you see it right from whether it's Noah, whether it's Enoch. So when the writer of Hebrews now says they without order made perfect, they died not having received the promises, it's not an issue. It's something you can find out why he said so. The moment, and you know, before we got to this point, we looked at the land. What's the land? What's the promise? We had done all that background check. So we had to see what's the land. They never stayed anywhere in particular. So therefore, if the land wasn't somewhere they bought with money, or the promise wasn't even Isaac or the children that they had, that means they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. You can come, you know, the writer of Hebrews wrote in a way that now, with what I've said, you can confidently write what he has said and say, yes, they did. Because they were acting like strangers. They never held down any place. They never said, no, you people must stay here. So it's therefore odd for Israel today to think that there is a land in the Middle East. There is a land in the Middle East. You know, when the fathers, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, they stayed in the land. They said, there's still a land. There is a land that God promised us. And that is God's promise. That's what he said to them. And in Luke 24, 25 to 27, in 27 precisely, when he says that, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the word diamenu, the things concerning himself. In other words, he gives them the meaning. The meaning. So you notice that without doubt there are likely chapters that Jesus kept. There will be scenarios. Jesus will not say Jacob got it when Isaac prayed for. You know, he could have said that. He said it's faith. He couldn't have said that blessedness, you know, is that Jacob now became wealthy, and then he'll begin to ask what he was now doing in Egypt. So how he got to Egypt, how he was with, it's just normal human interaction. Some can be clean, some may not be clean. That is why it was never used in doctrine. There's nothing good news in their commercial venture. It's just normal human stories. Just like today, you know, people can tell you the positive side of how they made money. But in this instance, you see the positive and negative side. You saw it, you know, yourself. And we saw the blessedness on Jacob. And also the blessedness, when they say the same blessedness that you see on Jacob materially was seen in Esau. But Esau is profane. Esau is not a worshiper of God. Esau is not a believer. Which means that believer, unbeliever will have the same capacity. The both of them had the same capacity, materially speaking. And Jesus didn't make that distinction as well. So the blessedness in the story is the fact that he looked forward to a promise to be fulfilled. And so, whatever we see in their conduct that emulates that blessedness, let us not fight with our brethren. It emulates it. Taking another woman to have a child for him doesn't emulate it. That's the flesh. Do you understand? That's Abraham now. Lying about his wife is not to be emulated. Believing God's promise and what comes with it is to be emulated. Same with Isaac and Jacob. So you can use their stories to teach walking in the spirit. Are you there? And walking in the flesh. So obviously men of the spirit or men of the promise, did they walk in the flesh? Yes, they did. So walk in the spirit that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He now uses Ishmael as the flesh. Ishmael is seen as the flesh. Esau, you know, as the flesh. So like we've done in this study, I'm going to make an assumption that the same thing I've said already, that you just have to know. The two parallel lines from scripture, you see those two lines. Right from Genesis chapter 2, you see those two lines. Death and life. You know, death and life. Abel and Cain. You see Jacob and Esau. Abraham, Lot in a way, but Isaac and Ishmael. You see the lines. You know, and so the world today is still divided in two lines: the believing, the unbelieving, the godly, the ungodly. It has not changed. No one comes from the same genealogy. Not everybody doesn't come from the genealogy. There's the genealogy of Christ and the genealogy of the flesh. So the skillfulness is to be able to interpret the stories in Christ's story. So if I get the book of Genesis, I'm teaching from there, and I get to Laban and Jacob, and I start teaching industry, you know, I'm teaching worldliness. That's what you're teaching. You could have well just said, you know, how he lied that he was Esau, and he wasn't Esau. So teach it to the end. Then the father of your doctrine will be who? Cain. Do you understand? So the stories were left there to see the flesh and the spirit. Is that very clear? The flesh and the spirit. That's why the thing I skipped them, because you know we're interested in the promise. But you, in going back to read, you are going to need to read those things, and you read it and say, "Oh, this is the flesh. This is the flesh. This is the flesh. The way he eventually married Rachel. Eventually, you know, after he went in and went, how did they become 12 tribes? And that's clear to you now. Mm-hmm. They became 12 tribes, basically out of someone's cunning craftiness." Don't say that to a Jew. They will say it's God's sovereignty. Do you understand? Amidst man's frailty. Whatever you say. So the three patriarchs also depict the grace of God. None of them was without sin. None of them. The book of Genesis is the most referenced and quoted book in the entire New Testament. We have moved from Isaiah to Psalm. Right? We are now in Genesis. It's the most quoted in the entire New Testament. All New Testament writers, except Philemon, 2 and 3 John, quote it expressly. Yet, as we are going to see, the Philemon story is the Joseph story. Someone offends you, then you forgive. And when you forgive, you are actually a master. Joseph was, his siblings were servants. They came to beg. And listen carefully, he treated them as what? Brethren. So underlining right there when Paul was writing the Philemon letter, Philemon will have Joseph in mind. He will just remember. You know, we said context will have to do with the concept or the background of his statement. Ah, yes, it is true. That's why Paul will say something. Look at Philemon. Philemon. Verse 14. Let's look at a few things. After he had offended him, he says, I've sent him again. Verse 14, without thy mind, would I do nothing, that the burden would not be as it were necessary but willingly. For perhaps, look at this, he therefore departed for a season, that thou should receive him forever. It's like, see the positive side in this. Not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, and how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You know, we're going to see where Joseph says, no. Yeah, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And see, it's now for the good of all of us that there's now famine. I'm here ahead of all of you. I provided. So he's saying, who knows? Like, so that you can receive him forever and take him as your brother. That the reason why he ran away as a servant that offended you, he got born again, came back as your brother. So underneath that comes the Joseph story. So besides Philemon, you don't have any express statement where the book of Genesis is quoted. However, if we drive our hermeneutic a bit further, we will discover that every time you say God as Father, for example, and Lord Jesus Christ the Son, that is the Genesis 1:26-28 narrative, and of course the Abraham Father of Many Nations narrative. So that means it may not be first line interpretation, but second line, if you look at it on that, say, well, there's still the fact that God is called Father here, and so that is a Genesis or genealogy fact. Then I said again that the most quoted, there's no other New Testament book from Matthew to Revelation that doesn't quote the book of Genesis. The only chapters where you won't find any direct reference, chapter 20, chapter 24, chapter 34, chapter 36 to chapter 40, sorry, 36 and 40, chapter 43. I'll take it again. Chapter 20, 24, 34, 36, 40, and 43. But then, even the ones that are most quoted, please listen carefully, in the stories, are majorly in Acts 7. When, arguably, of course, and undeniably, Stephen had to be quoting from Genesis. He just gave the story that they all knew. Again, this is important, that more than half of the New Testament makes allusions of Genesis. More than half of the references of Genesis in the New Testament is actually more of Genesis chapter 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11. There may be somewhere along this lane. John 2:5. Whatever it says to you, do. You see it in Genesis 41:55. Well, like something said the same way. That's Pharaoh. Go unto Joseph, and whatever it says to you, you do. So basically, you know, the way the Old Testament was now studied was picked out by someone called John. and John, in John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1, says in the beginning, of course that's Genesis. When you say that to a Jew, you are telling him how to read the Torah and then the prophets. In the beginning was the Word. Now about 500 years before Jesus, a man by the name of Heraclitus, he was a philosopher of his day, he derived a concept called the Logos. Heraclitus, E-U-R-O-C-L-I-T-U-S, a concept of Logos, and he says everything in the universe has a reason. So he will say bio has a reason, sociology, biology has a reason. So he calls it the Logos, a reason. This is the reason for this. This is the reason for that. And so that's why we have all the logics we have today, sociology, you know, histology, and all that, archaeology. And so John now says, in the beginning was the reason. The reason was with God, and God was that reason. So he therefore develops a mode of reading the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, 3. That says, whatever is light there is the light of all men. Whoever is the man there is the man that is of God. So, or God's man, or the or God, or the man like God. He therefore develops that concept in the first, in that epistle, John chapter 1. Letting us know that what Jesus did to them on the road to Emmaus and in the room in Luke 24, the 40 days, was to show them the reason. So when we say the Bible is Christ-centered, it simply means the Logos, the reason for the writing. Why did Moses write this story? He didn't write the story because he was the first person to know the story. He wasn't telling them a story they had never known, but he wrote Christ's story in the story. He wrote Christ's story in the story. So the reason for what was written is Jesus. So we can therefore say Christ is God's theology, or is God's reason, or let's say call it God in man, Christ the man, is our study of God. If I want to know God's mind and God's will and purpose, I look at the man, Christ Jesus. So I asked the question the other time, is it man's problem that is being solved, or God solving a problem to love man who doesn't know what his problem is? Because the gospel is not meeting man's desires. We have seen man's desires met without the gospel, right from Genesis. Man's desire outside the gospel was sin. So the gospel is God solving God's problem. It's God solving God's problem. What's his problem? He wants to love man. So he loves man. How do you love a man like this? That's God's problem. So we have looked at Abraham, we've looked at Isaac, and of course we've seen Jacob. Let's get back to Genesis quickly so we can sweep to the end. And in verse 37, we begin the story of dreams. So today when you dream, they call you Joseph or Josephine, because thou art dreaming a lot. And we see Joseph, a very strange departure from the three. Which means he fulfills another fact entirely. A few things about him. He's quite a tactless guy, very tactless. You have a dream about people where your elders bowing to you and you tell them. That doesn't make sense. You know, very tactless. But you know, he outgrew that and he was able to hide information. Shows you that you can learn by experience. So we also will see that the way Israel went to Egypt, listen carefully now, they went to Egypt was for commercial reasons. Either the sale of Joseph to Egypt, or even the way Jacob went to Egypt. So 430 years happened because of that kind of interest. And you know, it's quite something we should think about. You know, when people have to, you know, move based on commercial interest. That's the reason. His brother sold him commercially, and of course, so that he would not die in hunger, Jacob moved with his brothers. I mean, with his children. You have the issue of the coat of many colors. Don't take it too seriously. It's not actually many colors. It's a description. It just means a fine jacket. That's all it was. It's an overall. So it just means many materials put together. It doesn't mean looking like someone doing rag day. So he's tactless initially, but something about him is that he is faultless. He's somebody also put on a death row. He has dreams. Faultless character. You know, you can't, except when he was forward with his lips, there's nothing you can say about him that you can fault. He therefore comes as the example of character. He's forgiving. He's industrious. He is humble. He's sane in the spirit of himself. He's quick to give to reconciliation. Is moral, a moral fellow. But very interestingly, there was not a record that he spoke to God, and not a record that God spoke to him. That's a striking difference from the patriarchs. Not one. Like we said, the book of Genesis is a typical story. We're coming to Joseph in a few minutes. It's a typical story. There's nothing, just a family. Just saw a family. And then if this is the family that in hundreds of years down the line, the Messiah will come from, we see a lot of variables, a lot of character differences in the midst of faith and believing. So in Joseph from chapter 37, well, let's just run through quickly so we get to the end of that. He was fed the flock. In the verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all the children because he was a son of his own, that made him a coat of many colors. It just means a coat of beautifully sewn garment. And his children saw that the father loved him more than them. Then they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably unto him. Then he started to dream. Then he dreamed, and when he dreamt, he said to them in verse 6, very tactless. And of course, in the same chapter, they found a way to sell him. And they took him there and said, look, I just want to read the story to us. Then Reuben in verse 22 said, let's not shed blood. I want to take somewhere. Okay, verse 19. The dreamer cometh. Verse 20. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into the some pit, and he will say, from you will be that devoured him, and we shall say that he become of his dreams. Then Reuben heard it and said, deliver him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit that in the wilderness, lay no hand on, and he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. It came to pass that Joseph was come to his brethren, and they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. They sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, the company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry down to Egypt, and so on and so forth. And then they sold him, and then they went like to their dad. And interestingly, they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. You know, that looks somehow, right? Verse 28. 20 pieces of silver. And that's someone down the line by the name of Judas. And so they took his coat, appeared like he had died.
And that was it.
So his father seeing him again is a remembrance of what God would do in Jesus. He saw him rise from the dead. Then we had in chapter 38, Judah and Tamar took a wife. And this is where there's a very controversial text there. And Judah said unto Onan, verse 8, go into thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his, and it came to pass that when he went to his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And then there was the curse. And he did to the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. And then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah thy son be grown, for thee, lest by virtue he dies, also his brethren. And Tamar went in. And so some people say, well, this is this means that contraceptives is not appropriate and all that. That would be funny. That means you have children like Jacob. And in the 12, the truth is that what he did further reinforces that there was a way people didn't have children. Well, actually, reinforced there was contraceptives. What he did was to prevent his brother from having a child. That was what he did that was wrong. Not prevent from having children. No. Some have lifted that, you know, out of context and all that. So let's just read on another story. Then Joseph goes to jail. You know the story very well. And he goes to jail, interprets the dreams. But something about him was that he was a person of grace. Found grace in God's sight, in verse 4. In other words, he was a person of faith. He truly believed. Someone had questioned that it appears like the children that the patriarchs liked always are believers. Well, it's coincidental. And then, you know, then they had the Pharaoh's Potiphar's wife that lured him. Now look at the statement he makes. He says in verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So that means he knew about Yahweh. He knew about the God of his father, the God of his granddad and his great granddad. Then he went to jail. The man lied against him. The woman lied against him. He was in jail. Right in jail, he was industrious, which means that it's a story of persecution. It's a story of defamation. Something that will still happen to Jesus 100 years after. He will be lied against. Something that he didn't do, he would have said to have done it. Yet, he was flawless in character. So it appears like the closest to Christ in this story is Joseph. The one who wouldn't have a record of hearing God, or wouldn't have a record of speaking to God, and is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's interesting. So he therefore becomes the character. He appears to be that flawless Christian character to us. In the middle of hardship, he's still very moral, very sane, is very humble as well. Again, he interprets his dreams to the baker and the potter. Is it tactless here? Well, he tells them. Someone says, should we have told them? Maybe, maybe not, but he told them. Then in chapter 41, Pharaoh had dreams that his own magicians could not interpret. And so they brought Joseph, interpreted the dream, and then he was made what you can call a prime minister. And verse 55, chapter 41, Pharaoh says, anything he says, he will do. He will have everything under him except me. That's a bit similar, right? That's like similar. It's like similar to the Jesus story. He's now exalted, you know, after being in persecution and sufferings, he's now glorified. It's just something beneath that, not necessarily a direct interpretation, but something to just see from. And then his brothers, then in chapter 42, I heard there was famine in all the land in chapter 41, and just like he said, and chapter 42, there's corn in Egypt, let's go so that we may live and not die. You know, he had heard. You know, listen carefully to this, and I want you to listen to this particular detail. God said to Abraham not to go to Egypt. God said to Isaac not to go to Egypt, and Jacob knew they had not to go to Egypt. So they went to Egypt, like we said, for commercial reasons. But it had to happen. The reason why it had to happen was because they had already sold their son to Egypt. So there was already a human action had been, you know, triggered. So which means in all of man's weaknesses and frailties, God shows his grace. You know, the love of God is not without man's frailty. How do we know God loves us? We made mistakes first. We did the wrong things first. There's sin before forgiveness. So if he will again reinforce the promise he made to the fathers, that's redemption from slavery of death and sin, it will still show it in their frailties, in their mistakes. So they go to Egypt in error, but God saves them in spite of it. So that is, this shows us something, that all God had available from Genesis chapter 2 was sinfulness. Everything available to God was sin. There was no righteousness available to God to use. If he's going to walk with man, he's going to walk with man's sin, man's immorality, man's rebellion. He will have to walk it all together for the good of his election. All these things walk together for the good of God's predestination. To them who love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. He's not talking about your own experiences. He's talking about that story. Man's frailties, man's infirmities will now raise God's sovereignty. What's his sovereignty? His grace without works. And we believe in it. So the story of Israel in Egypt, where they went to Egypt in spite of God saying, don't go down to Egypt, is a story of God's redeeming love. Human frailties, human weakness, human sin, even immorality, it reveals God's grace. Where sin abounds, Paul says, grace abounds yet the more. So they go. Jacob follows them as a patriarch. He ought not to. But you see, hunger has gone into his soul. He has to go. And if I got to a point, he had to send Benjamin as a collateral, just like his granddad, just like his dad, anything for money. So here we have Joseph. He reveals himself to them. They didn't know him. Again, there's a Christ story. Christ's story of being raised from the dead. They didn't know he was alive, but they found him alive. Just underneath all of that, the Christ explanation. Who is this man on the road to Emmaus? It's Jesus. When he appeared to them in the road, is he Jesus? Then he proved that he was the Christ. That will happen many hundreds of years after, where Jesus will reveal himself to his disciples. He says, go and say, I go to my father, your father. Say to my brethren. So he reveals himself to his brethren. Eventually, Jacob himself in verse chapter 46 goes to Egypt to dwell. So again in Genesis 47, I think, yeah, and verse 9. The days of the years of my pilgrimage and 130 years, few and evil are the days of the years of my life been, and I have not attained to the days of the years of the lives of my father and the days of their pilgrimage. So again he's moving, you know, but this time he just moved to Egypt. And then he himself blessed Pharaoh and went out before him, and so on and so forth. So Joseph comes up with a policy, an economic policy, just with that. He just was an excellent administrator and all that. Then he brings his children, chapter 48, for his father to bless. And the father again does exactly. He crosses his hands. He's a person of grace. So he will always walk like that. He's wondering, here we are in Egypt. This son was sold. He's supposed to be dead. Now he's alive. Now he's preserving our lives. He always sees God's power in spite of human frailty. So when he was asked to bless Manasseh and Ephraim, he crosses his hands. Not for any other reason. Manasseh and Ephraim are not mentioned later on as spiritual figures. But because he's a person of grace, he acts graciously. He knows the crossing of hands. He knows how the younger will rule over the elder. He knows how the elder will serve the younger. And he gets to bless his own sons, his own children. We're going to see all of that shortly in Hebrews 11. And he does. How How did they get to Egypt? Sin took them to Egypt. God did not direct them to Egypt. But you know what? God delivered them out of Egypt. That's the beauty of God's grace. Our frailties, our inabilities, yet it's the greatest discovery of His grace. I love the song by Michael W. Smith. Your grace has found me just as I am. You guys, I don't like the empty-handed. I'm alive in your hands. You will always be empty-handed. You'll always be. The story of Jacob is a story of the grace of God. That's why we don't have much to emulate in his character. Nothing. But much of the recognition of God's grace, called God's sovereignty, was actually God's grace. In chapter 48, he begins to bless, verse 13 through to 20. You see that in Hebrews 11, 21. In chapter 49, he also blesses his children. Let's see Acts 7, just for further reference. So as you read Genesis, you read the story of the grace of God, of God's purpose of election. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Right from verse 8 through, he begat the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph to Egypt, but God was with him. And then he gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over it. That's just recounting the Genesis story. But notice something that he will say. Verse 11. Now there was a death around the earth, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. Verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred were made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. And this, from this came out millions from Egypt. And so Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Then he had to leave. Look at verse 16. And they carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money to the sons of Shechem, the father of Shechem. And when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied. In other words, he insisted he wouldn't be buried where in Egypt. He knew what Egypt meant. And when Joseph was also dying, he said that when you leave, he knew they were going to leave. So take my bones with you. There's nothing special about that. It simply means we're not supposed to be here. Neither are we of this earth. My forefathers are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So again, he exemplifies the character of the gospel that is preached. Hebrews 11. And verse 21. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed all the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He knew they were going to leave. Look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24, showing you again he believed in the promise. Genesis 15 and 24. Brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, shall carry up my bones from hence. In other words, he knew. Now, you know, there was no land they were all talking about. He simply said, symbolically, so that you will know and remember God's promise, the bones were now preserved and kept as a memorial that someday we'll leave this place. So when Moses showed up, he wasn't telling them anything new. It was something that their forefathers had said about 400 years before. So within all these stories, the remembrance, you know, if you follow the ball, if you keep your eyes on the ball, you discover from Abraham even to Joseph was a particular promise. a particular land. When they were in their land, they said, we're strangers. When they went to Egypt, they said, there's a land that God swore to our fathers. He swore it to Abraham, swore it to Isaac, and swore it unto Jacob. So when the writer of Hebrews says they all died not having received the promise, he's not writing something strange. He's writing from what we have just read. So the promise was in wealth. Can you imagine? That means that the promise was the blessing. I thought it was the blessing that was working in Egypt. That's why they became prosperous. No, he said, this is not it. What happened in Egypt was just a fellow who was a very smart guy. He was a shepherd. He kept the sheep. You know, he grew to keep things, to be a good steward. Which means really, when a man is faithful, he's faithful. He's faithful in his father's house. He's faithful in the prison. He's faithful in Potiphar's house. He's faithful in the prison. He's also faithful in the palace. Good Christian character. Maybe we can say he's eventually the walking in the spirit. His parents were walking in the flesh. It's a common story of faith and hope. Trial of faith. The story in Genesis, again, is human stories. Then the Christ story. The Christ story is their faith in God's promise that changed their disposition and character towards life generally. As you see, Jacob, you know, eventually forsook his bad ways. Because for money he still went to Egypt. But you see that the promise changed their disposition to life. Same as Isaac, same as Abraham. And today the promise is the Spirit of God in the heart of the saint. So when you hear walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, that can be explained from Genesis. It simply means be faithful. Don't lie, don't cheat, do not be immoral, you know, forgive, reconcile when there's an offense, and so on and so forth. That you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't be like Cain. Then you'll be like Esau or an Edomite. You will be like the promise of the Spirit. In other words, you live life with the promise of the Spirit in mind. That's quite something to learn from Genesis. Story of God's purpose, God's election, God's grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Hebrews 11, let's just wrap up the whole thing. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. I told you this scripture the last time. He lived in what you call a firehouse, a house of the elites. Alright. By his father Tehran in Iran. And then he's called to go to nowhere. That in itself is faith. And he sojourned in a land of promise. The strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he lived in the land of the promise by faith. Through faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child. This is a narrative that wasn't in Paul's writing, that Sarah herself believed when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even one as good as dead, but not so many as the stars in the sky in the multitude, as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Which means every time you hear the sand and you hear the stars, it was about Jesus. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, persuaded and embraced them that they were strangers, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out. They might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire better. That is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up. Tried there means for you when he tried, when he's testing what he knew. He offered up Isaac, for he that received the promises offered up his only. That's God, the Father, and Jesus, of whom it was said, that's Jesus, that Isaac shall thy seed be called. This way will this seed be called. Raised from the dead, a child of the Spirit. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he had received him in a figure. Isaac, by God's faithfulness, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, for faith, God's faithfulness, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By God's faithfulness, that means they were all looking into the future. Are you there? Looking at God's promise. By God's faithfulness, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses. So we can stop there because we've done Moses already. But verse 39. All these having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So what defined their lives was God's promise. God's promise that they never saw, and yet they believed. So the book of Genesis, what we're going to do, we're going to do Paul's identification next week or the week afterwards. We would have the time to do what I call just a session, looking through the five books of Moses, some very basic, you know, truths that must never be lost, you know, looking at all the five. Because Moses wrote the entire five, and Jesus said, he wrote about me. And so the Christ story in man's story is the God story, and the story of his promise is everlasting kindness and love. You see, there are things to look at and behold and see how God in our frailties reveals his everlasting kindness. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob, pardon me, is a story of God's love, God's grace, and God's faithfulness to yet save in spite and despite man. So as you read, don't read with the lenses of money, lenses of marriage. Like we said, why did he use marriage? Moses is in Egypt. They already got married in Egypt. People were getting married without Adam and Eve. But he says, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife to be one flesh? That's not how they got married, actually. It's actually the wife that leaves father and mother. But to show you his narrative, Moses is simply saying, I'm going to use marriage as God's faithfulness to the sinner. And the two shall become one. That is, in God's love, he will cleave unto whomever he saves. And they will become one. Then he turns around and calls again. He said, you need an helpmate, and Azar, one who will deliver you out of trouble. So in the two instances, he uses marriage, he uses again the help me to explain God's everlasting kindness. So Moses is only using everyday examples to explain God's tender mercies. Moses is quite a writer. Moses began the art of using today's experiences, today's instances, to write God's love and grace. Even though he's writing history, he takes his present day information and he writes about God's promise. He takes the oral tradition of the Jews, and what he has simply done is to pick out the stories around the gospel in them and gives it to Israel in a written form. So Genesis is the genealogy of evil, of good, of God's love, of God's kindness, of man's wrath and man's wickedness, hatred, murder. The Genesis of commerce, Genesis of music, the Genesis of worldliness, the Genesis of the spirit, the Genesis of the flesh, hatred, love, kindness, and persecution. Genesis lays the pattern for the entire Bible to follow. Amen.